We're going to continue a part three from the study of the book of Romans. And we ended last week on spiritual living and how we should be living. Election and predestination is actually part three, but we didn't actually finish the whole thing, so we're going to continue where we left off. But in this last part of the book, when we get to chapter 9, Paul is starting to explain the difference between how that Israel, although they were chosen of God, they have not yet fulfilled God's choice. And his focus scriptures from Romans 9:11, it says, "For the children, speaking about Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Now really, it's not speaking so much about Esau and Jacob. It's not that God picks favorites. He's speaking of the nations that would come out of Esau and Jacob. But we're going to get to that a little bit later. We're going to pick up where we left off about how we can be spiritually minded, because that's key to us right now. That's very key. How can we be spiritually minded? How can we deal with the things that we're going through in this world right now, with the anxiety, you know, the stock market going down 800 points and people wondering about the future politically and in every other way. And so we have to be spirit-filled believers that not just say that, but live that. Amen. So how can we be pleasing to God? Well, Romans 8:8. Remember, he started off Romans 7 talking about how the weakness of the flesh, and how when he wants to do good, the flesh interferes and sometimes he doesn't end up doing good. And then he begins Romans 8 by saying, "But the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And then in Romans 8, he's going to now explain in more detail how that is. How can we be free? How can we be perfect before God, even though in our flesh, sometimes our actions are not perfect? So Paul is beginning to explain that in Romans 8, and he says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If," and that's the big condition, "if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." Now that's one of those hard sayings, right? But Paul is saying, unless you are filled with the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. It's not enough to say, "I believe," but there is a step beyond that. God has to acknowledge your belief by filling you with the Spirit. That is the seal. That's what Ephesians 6 says, that we are sealed by the Spirit of God. And without that seal, Paul is saying, "I'm sorry, but you don't belong to him." You see, in the book of Revelation, we see that Satan is going to come up with his own fake brand, and we call it the mark. He is going to mark everyone that belongs to him, identify every believer of the fallen Antichrist system. In fact, Satan's mark of the beast is really a copycat to what God had ordained to identify his followers. All the way through the Old Testament, God prefigured the fact that he was going to give an identifying seal to believers. He told them that they should put a mark, a sign, they should have a sign on their hands or on their forehead. And the Jews interpreted that literally as being the word of God. So they would take scriptures and put it in little boxes and tie it to their hands or to their forehead. And in the Greek, that's called a phylactery. And that was the identification that you carried the word of God. The Bible said to hide that word of God. And they literally took it and put it in little boxes and carried it around with them. And so the mark of the beast is actually Satan's counterfeit of that. And so the sealing that we're talking about is actually the Holy Spirit. When we're sealed with the Spirit, that means that Satan cannot take our soul. He can affect the body. Jesus said so in Matthew 24. He said, "Don't fear those that can kill the body." Satan can kill Christians. He does it every day. But he cannot touch your soul. And that's why the Bible says that what would a man give in exchange for his soul? It doesn't say in exchange for his life. Because actually, God's got a plan for your body. Amen. He's got a plan to give you a new body, to change this old, decrepit one. And if it's not old right now, it will. It'll get there. So Paul is saying, listen, the way you get this delivered environment is to walk in the Spirit. And the way we can do that is, first of all, we have to have the Spirit indwelling. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Right? It doesn't matter what you say. I'd have to rip that page out to change that. You have to have the Spirit to belong to God. It's not an optional thing. So how can we be spiritually minded? How do we please God? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, if you are filled with the Spirit. Now, the way we please God, and I explain this, to walk in the Spirit is simply to meditate on the Word. Because in another scripture it says, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And I tell you, the strongest I've been is when I'm meditating upon God's Word. When I find a scripture I don't understand, and I'm just chewing it over. Lord, give me understanding. What does that mean? And I can go a day. And when I'm in that kind of, in the presence of God like that, Satan really doesn't have much hold of me. The taste, the fleshly desires just don't seem to have much power, because that's not where I'm at. You see, the Bible says, as a man thinketh, that's how you are. So when we start to meditate on the Word of God, that is in fact walking in the Spirit. Because when we start to meditate upon His Word, that's what we're doing. Because it's the Word that actually created everything. The Bible says that we understand that the world was formed not of visible things, but the whole universe was framed by what? The Word of God. Hebrews 11:5 explains that. It says, by faith Enoch was translated. That means he was raptured. He was taken out that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The greatest thing that we could say is if we pleased God. I saw something, and I don't even know if I should bring it up because it'd probably be controversial. But I will. I'll go there. I saw a meme on Facebook, and I was tempted to cut it out and paste it and just say, what's wrong with this picture? But I knew I didn't want to have to spend the rest of the day answering texts and countering people's comments. But I will say this. It said, it had six things this person said they loved. And it started with, Trump was number one. And I forgot the other. Gun was number two. The flag. Number six was God. And I was almost tempted to say, what's wrong with this picture? But it explains a lot. A lot of people have their priorities upside down. God was not number one. It was number six on that list. You see, we are called to please God. That was the purpose we were created. To fulfill what God created us to be, His image. And the closer we get to fulfilling that, that's when we please Him. The reason why Enoch was taken, the Bible said he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, how did he please God? He pleased God through walking by faith, by trusting God, by believing Him. Amen. Again, that's what it comes down to. What do we really believe? And we say we believe, but if we do, then it's going to show in our actions, right? If you believe I've left you $100 under this pot, and I say come and get it, if you believe it, you will act upon that. If you don't believe, you'll say, oh, he's just joking. One of these days, I'm actually going to do that. See how many people believe me. I'm going to say, I've put $100 underneath there. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that part of pleasing God is believing Him. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God has first, of course, got to believe that he even exists. And not only that, but that he will reward you. The Bible says he is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently. A lot of people, they ask God for something, and because he doesn't do it right away, they give up. You see, but God is going to test whether you really believe him by not granting you what you want necessarily instantaneously. You must believe that he is. Abraham asked for a son, and it was 25 years before he had the son. See, God works in his own time, not in our times. The Bible says at the birth of Jesus, in the fullness of time. That means there is an appointed time. When in Genesis 18, God comes and tells Abraham he's finally going to have a son, he says, at the appointed time. At the appointed time. There is an appointed time for God to deliver you. There's an appointed time for his plan to work out in your life. And I am just thinking about the times when he's done that for me. And you've heard my testimony too many times. I'm not going to go. But he had an appointed time that if I had gotten what I wanted when I wanted it, it would have been so much smaller. But because it was the appointed time, it turned out to be so much bigger blessing. When we believe, then we will receive. I know it sounds very trite and very, cliche, but it's true. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Now, Paul is explaining how we walk in the Spirit. In Romans 10, he says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And I think if we could actually get really deeply inside of us what he's saying in Romans 8, chapter 8, we would really have a victorious week, month, and year. He's saying, if Christ is in you, the body is dead. Now, we may say, well, actually, it's not dead. But he knows that. What is he saying? He says, reckon it to be dead. In when I taught this on Sunday, I said there were two things that had to be dead. Anyone remember what they were? I've said one of them, the body. What's the other thing? Sin. Do you remember? The body has got to be dead, and we've also got to be dead to sin. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means make alive, your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So if this body is dead, that's why it's got to be renewed. That's why it's got to be brought back to life. But brought back to life in a different way, in a changed way. As I've said so many times, God, in giving us a moth turning into a butterfly, has given us a model in a way of what he's going to do, because the two creatures are not even close, are they? They're not even close in appearance or even function. You would never think, if you were an alien that came to earth and you were shown a moth and a butterfly, that this could be the same thing. You know what that proves? God can change us into something beautiful. You would never think that he could take a person who has done all kinds of terrible things and change them into something beautiful. But it takes going into a cocoon. It takes everything inside that moth is broken down. If you were to cut open a cocoon, all you'd see would be a green mess. It can't retain any of its old structure, else it won't come out as a butterfly. So the Bible here is saying that this body has to be dead so that Jesus can make it alive, but not just bring this body back. Because until the Holy Spirit, Jesus did bring back people who later died because the Holy Spirit had not changed them yet. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive or quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, I know I've been over the atonement ceremony so many times, but it is really the model of what God is going to do. Each goat there represents a part of our makeup, as I've said. One represents the body and one represents the soul. And it is modeled in how Jesus Christ died, because his death at Calvary was the goat that took the sins. The high priest would lay his hands on one of the goats and pronounce all the sins on the body. Right? Then the body was taken out way as far as they could take it by the hand of a strong man, so that it would never come back. The other goat was killed, and its blood was taken all the way in on the Day of Atonement only into the most holy place and into the holy place, and presented before the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled 7 times on the ground. So the model is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, that was the beginning of the atonement ceremony. He was the goat that took away our sins. Then in Revelation chapter 4, we see the end of the ceremony. We see the other goat. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 4, then he heard a voice as it were a trumpet in heaven, and a door open, and a voice that said, come up hither. And we see the other goat now that has been taken into the holy place before the throne of God. What we're seeing is the close of the atonement ceremony. You know, that's why we can get forgiveness. That's why we're perfect, because we're still under the atonement ceremony. I don't know if you get it, but that to me is so awesome. Because it was only on that day where the children of Israel's sins completely rolled away. Wasn't erased, because as Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot really permanently cleanse sin. But Jesus Christ, by his own blood, the Bible says in Hebrews 9, has entered in once for us. Amen. The Bible says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How are you going to be led unless you're listening? Unless you're listening. David knew about that, because he said, the Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me, right? Besides the still waters. Amen. So Paul here is describing how we get to that place of true sonship. First, we have to be totally filled with the Spirit. And then we have to be meditating on the Spirit. That means meditating on the Word. I mean, if you can find a scripture you don't understand, that's great. That means you have something now to really ask God for revelation about. Leviticus 16:21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. That's what the high priest did. In John, the Bible said that he said it's better that one man should die for the sins of the nation. Do you see the model that God set up? That Jesus was actually represented in both goats. First, he was the sin offering. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that does what? Taketh away. He was the scapegoat of the atonement ceremony. But he's also the goat with the blood of the sprinkling. He put his hand upon the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins. Everything. So as soon as he had done that, sent him away, and then taken the other goat in and sprinkled it. When he would then come out, you know what he would do? He would raise his hand, and I think I said this in Sunday school, right? This is where the Vulcan signature came from, it, because the writer took it from Jewish high priests who would make the sign of Shin, the W. And that was from the first letter of the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name for God. And he would raise his hand over the people of Israel and pronounce the name of God. That's what God told him to do. They shall call my name over the people. And can you imagine how they felt and how blessed they were at that time? Because God had accepted the sacrifice. If the high priest came back out, you know what that meant? The sacrifice had been accepted. I know I'm way off the topic here, but I'm going with it. Do you see how that was modeled when Jesus arose? Because the high priest had to go and hide himself in the temple or in the sanctuary for 7 days before the Day of Atonement so that he could not get defiled. He was not allowed to be touched. And when Jesus arose, what did he say to Mary? Touch me not, because he had not yet ascended. He had gone down there first. But he was about to ascend now, symbolically. And he disappeared for 7 days. The second time he appeared to the disciples, now he said, you can touch me. You know what that meant? That first part of the ceremony had started. Now we go all the way to Revelation, and there we see the conclusion. In the meantime, right now, we have an advocate with the Father. That's what the scripture says. Doesn't it say that? That means I have a go-between. I have a mediator. I can say Jesus. I can pray. I can ask for forgiveness. Because the Bible says we have a high priest that has been touched. He was in all points tempted such as we are, yet without sin. He understands. God could not understand pain, but that's when he became a human. He understood exactly loneliness, being outcast, being despised. Bible says he was despised, a man acquainted with grief. But being led by the Spirit then is when we meditate upon the Word of God through the Spirit of God. Because God's plan eventually is to reveal that glory that he has placed in us. Right now it's hidden. The Bible says he has placed this thing in an earthen vessel. My wife brought out the point that in olden days back then, poor people would hide their treasures in the most broken down, ugly looking earthen vessel in the house, hoping that when a thief came in, that's not where he would look. You know, some of you hide it under the mattress, right? You hide some valuables in some places you don't think people are going to look. Well, that's what they did. This treasure, this Holy Spirit that seals our soul is hid in an earthen vessel. But there's going to be a day when that glory is revealed. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we have the right to call him Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him. That's the part that they all leave out, all of these prosperity preachers and stuff. There's no suffering in being a Christian as far as they're concerned. It says, the only way we become joint heirs is if we go through what Christ went through, which he himself said, if any man is going to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there is suffering in being a son of God. Because the Son of God suffered. Now you might say, well, why? All I can tell you is it seems that sometimes we learn more through suffering than we do through pleasure. Isn't that true? They say good judgment comes from bad experience. Think about that. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. No suffering, no glory. In the gym, they say, no pain, no gain. Paul goes on to say, for I reckon, he's trying to say that whatever you're going through is not to be compared. It's nothing. That for the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Jesus set the example just before he went. He said, Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had once. Do you understand? Because we're joint heirs, that's going to also apply to us. I don't know what that's going to look like. Maybe you won't be able to look at me. I won't be able to look at you. Won't that be good? All we'll see is the glory of God. That's the beauty that God really beautifies us with. Not with external things, but the glory of his presence and of his spirit. Paul here is explaining that all of this was God's plan from the beginning. He had to take man down from the level he had created him for because Satan was going to use that supernatural body. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We've got one last piece of the puzzle left. We've been filled with the Spirit, but there's still a difference between us and Adam as he was created. Because when Adam was created, he had a supernatural, immortal, glorified body. So we're now waiting for the last part. We've gotten the Holy Spirit, but there's one more part we need. We need God to give us that change of body. That's what he told in John chapter 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. See, Paul is explaining that God had to limit us down to being mortal creatures. For the creature was made subject to vanity, meaning decay. Not willingly. This was not God's original plan. but by reason of him that had subjected the same in hope. He had to do this because this body, as Paul explains in chapter 7, is not redeemable. That's why we have to die. It was God's plan for us to die. Think about that. He said in Genesis 3, I'm going to have to take him out of the garden, lest he stretch forth his hand and do what? Eat of the tree of life and do what? Live forever. And then we would have been in real trouble because we would have been stuck in a body that we don't control forever. So God allowed us to get to the stage where this body is going to die. But that is actually, in his timing and in his plan, a good thing. I'm not suggesting we go jump off cliffs or anything like that. But God has always had a plan to redeem us and to give us a new body. For the creature was made subject to vanity, in other words, decay, death, not willingly. That was not God's original intent, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. There is hope that one day, the Bible says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall arise first. And it says, we that are alive and remain shall be changed. That's the hope he's speaking about. He says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. From the moment you die, from the moment you are born, you are aging. By the time you get to 18, the number of cells being refreshed against the number of cells that are dying off starts to change. And so we start to age in the wrong direction. They say that your cells, I believe, can divide up to 7 times, and then they are programmed to die. Science doesn't know why, but cells are programmed after a certain number of divisions to just die. If they don't, then we get things like cancer when they go beyond the normal programming to die. But this is all a part of God's plan, because the Bible says this, that those that die in the Lord are blessed. If you die in the Lord, because they rest from their labors. Verse 21, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, this is the last piece of the puzzle that we're waiting for. For we know the whole creation is groaning and travaileth in pain together. You can see nature is groaning and travailing in pain. Last year there were more fires than there ever was out in California. There was more devastation from earthquakes in Haiti and tornadoes. You know, it was like Job, as soon as the earthquake came, then next lined up was the hurricane. And we're seeing records being broken all summer of places getting temperatures that they only get once in 100 years, and floods that are only supposed to be coming once in 100 years now coming every 10 years or even less. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. I'm telling you, if you have the Spirit of God, you're groaning too. You're ready to go to something else. You're ready for God to come back and to fix the situation. I am. I don't know about you. Amen. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption, the renewal, the remaking, the restoration of that glorified body. That's what he's talking about. And we are saved through hope. He's saying, listen, this is the hope. This is why we're still fighting the fight. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Because you don't hope for things you already have. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's one of the characteristics you need to pray for me about. I am a very impatient person. If I want something, I try and go get it. I'm not very patient. That's one of my many failings. But God is teaching me patience. They that wait upon the Lord, he shall renew their strength. See, that's part of God's plan to teach us. Abram had to wait 25 years. Israel had to wait a couple thousand years before their Messiah showed up. And we're waiting now a couple thousand years before I believe our Messiah is going to show up again. Likewise, though, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession. That's why when you're by yourself, it's best to pray in tongues. Did you know that? That's when you should pray in tongues. That's what Paul says, because then the Spirit is making intercession. You see, I think I know what I want, but it probably isn't that good. Probably it's a bad thing I'm wanting, right? Difference between need and want. But the Bible says that when the Spirit prays through us, it is making intercession. I want intercession. I want God on my side. I want to be pleasing to Him. This is what the book of Romans was talking about. This is what Paul's message to the Roman saints was. He was explaining to them how our salvation works in a practical sense. Because he says, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints accordingly. Amen. Now I'm going to get to probably the most famous verse in the book of Romans. Anyone know what it is?
And we know.
This is the one that you have to really put your faith in. This is the one that you have to stand on. Because if you don't believe those first three words, the rest of it doesn't mean anything. But if you can say, and we know all things, that all things work together for good. Amen. Not that all things are good, but even the negative things, God can turn around to work for your good. Amen. You lose your... I just thought of something. I'm tempted to tell you. Well, you know I had scratched up my car. This is terrible. My wife is looking at me. So you know I had scratched up the car and I haven't fixed it. Didn't fix it. And then on top of that, a few weeks ago, about 5 weeks ago, I lost one of the key fobs. And I called them up and they said, well, it's going to be total of $700 to get the key fob, and you know, you got to get your registration, you got to come into the dealer, and well, I'm testifying, so she's looking at me. So they said you got to bring the key fob and you got to get your registration and all of this. So was it today?
Yesterday.
So yesterday, I finally been putting this off because I've been hoping someone would turn in the key. I went back to where I lost it, and I'm just, you know, so upset. I'm going to have to pay $700 and go through all this stuff to get the key. So yesterday, I don't know why, something said, why don't you, I was trying to find the registration to go to the dealer. So I went back to the place that I bought it through, which was Carvana. I bought it online. So I was looking on Carvana, trying to get to the page where hoping that they would have my registration. And they didn't, but so I just started searching and I put in the car, the make and the model of the car, and I searched, and lo and behold, they said, would you like to trade your car? So I just put in the figures and things. And then they came back and they said, you know, we will give you $2,500 for your cars. And you can get this later model car for nothing, and it comes with two key fobs, and I don't have to fix anything, and I get a lower payment. Now, all things work together for good. Now, I was going to see if anyone would notice that I had a different color car, because it's the exact same model, but it's just a little bit different. So, because I lost my key, I get a later model car with back to the same mileage I had when I bought the first one. Because now it had 43,000. This car has got 21. So I'm back to 21. I get the same warranty again because it's a year later. And then on top of that, the last time I went in, he told me when I come back, I needed to have new brakes and it was going to be another $1,000. So I got a car for nothing. And lower pay. You know, through losing the key fob, God turned that around to be such a great blessing that it's probably saved me thousands of dollars. And I'm not boasting about me. I'm talking about, and we know that all things You know, I was distressed because I lost the key fob, but if I hadn't lost the key fob, I wouldn't have looked up to try and get the registration, and I wouldn't have then, I don't know what made me put in to search for the car, and I found a model, the same model, but a year earlier, with the same miles that I bought the first car, and yet with extended warranty, and my payments is going to be less. And I have to pay nothing for the key fob because it comes with two new key fobs. Isn't God good? You see, and we know that all things, see, that did not look like a good situation. I was going to be having to, but God knew what he was doing. That's why he wouldn't let me find it. You see, I had determined to find it because I had attached one of those ear tags to it, meaning I should have been able to trace it. And I did trace it over near the freeway. And I actually went up to someone's house and I said, and they said, no, they don't know nothing about it. And whether they did or not, I don't know. But you see how God took something negative and has saved me literally straight off the bat a couple thousands. So Saturday they're going to bring me a new car and take the old one. Isn't God good? Amen. So Paul is explaining that when you have faith in God, even the negative things, you should look and believe that God is going to work it to your good. He can take the negative, he can take the things that are negative that the devil throws at you and turn it to your good. You see, the reason that is because we are justified, not because of my goodness, not because of anything else, but just believing in him. Believing that he is a good God, that despite the situation, despite my lack, despite my failures, if I have got his spirit, he is able to turn things around and he can justify even the worst sinner who has come to repentance through him. What shall we say to these things? If God before us, you know, I used to tell you that when I was 8, my mother turned around and prophesied on me, and she pointed at me and she said, you are blessed and shall be blessed. And I've just been living off that word for the last 50 odd years. I believed it, not because of anything in me, but because of God's goodness and his grace and his mercy. If God be for us, who can be against us? You don't even have to get mad at people. Really, you don't, because you may have to pray for them later. You know that? Jesus in Matthew said, don't mess with one of my little ones. I'm sorry for laughing because I'm thinking of things. Don't mess with one of my little ones. It's better that a stone was tied around your neck and you were thrown in the ocean than you go messing with a child of God. Verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us, for you, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now that doesn't mean all things right now, but it's coming. The Bible says we are heirs and joint heirs. Now the question is, do you believe it? Do you have the patience? Because the Bible says it's he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is God that says I'm okay. You can say all kinds of things against me. It doesn't really matter. In the end, it's what God says. He is the supreme court. He is the final answer. He is the final word. And that's what we have to understand, that nothing should be able to separate us from the love of God. That's what Paul's message in Romans is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Now, if these things can separate you, it means you are not really a son, because there's nothing can change your sonship. Did you know that? You can't change who your parents are. Nothing can change that. Once you're born, you're born. Now you can lose your inheritance. You can lose your inheritance, but nothing can change who your parents are. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He's putting a lot of stuff out there. Pick your category. Don't let Satan deceive you that those things can separate you from God's love. God still loves you, even though you're going through some things. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you, because that's what Satan will come and tell you. You're going through this because God doesn't love you. He's a liar. all you're doing is gaining your sonship. You're suffering through, just as your, the prince did, just as Jesus did, because he said, if you're gonna come after me, you're gonna have to take up your own cross. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, Paul was as human as you and me, and there were times when he said he despaired of life itself. Because the most hurtful attack is when it's someone who is close to you. That's when it hurts, when it's someone who is close to you. Satan knows how to push your button, you know? He knows the button to push that really, just the word that really, ooh, that hurts, that stings. He knows how to get to you. But here's what Paul is encouraging. Nay, in all these things, we are more. Paul loves that much more, doesn't he? He always says that everywhere. Much more. We are more than conquerors through him. How? Because he loved us. For I am persuaded, and you have to be persuaded, because if you're not, you're not going to make it. He says, I am persuaded. I am convinced. I am sure. I have no doubt that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, no fallen being, no demon, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only person who can separate you from the love of God is you. As I've said so many times in the parable of the prodigal son, the father was right there. The father didn't leave home. He was right there. And he was there looking every day for the son to make a decision. The one thing that is important is that God is not going to accept any excuses. We're all going to have to give an account. The Bible says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then after that what? The judgment. And we're all going to have to give an account. The books are going to be open. Now, the scripture does say if we were to judge ourselves now, the judgment we're going to go to is a reward ceremony. All we're going to get is some rewards. Amen. He's going to say, come thou faithful and good servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So Paul is saying in Romans here that nothing is going to separate us. We're actually just at up to part three now. That was still all part two. Well, we'll have to continue it. Now, Paul is explaining then, what about God picking favorites? What about how he picks people in the Bible and it seems that they just have an awesome life? That's not fair. They just have a wonderful, they find money that people lose. You know? They get cars traded at no cost. No, it's not because God picks favorites. But he has to pick somebody, right? You know, you would never go anywhere if you're going to fight about who's going to drive. Somebody, in the end, one person is going to have to drive. So God's got to pick somebody. But that person has to respond. God has the right to make a sovereign choice. We have the rights to make sovereign choices, so why is it unfair for God to make sovereign choices? Right? We pick certain things. We go to the store and we say, okay, I like this or I like that. So why can't God do that? Is that unfair? No, it's not. So in the scripture, there is this concept of election. And it simply means the act of picking out or choosing certain persons through Christ by grace alone. It wasn't because they did anything, but because God decided to offer them grace. And we see examples of that in scripture where God chose someone. But what we don't see is the ones that he chose and didn't respond. Few times we do, and we're going to look at that. In Deuteronomy 4:37, Moses is explaining how come Israel ended up being God's people. And the truth is, he created them. In Genesis chapter 10, we see 70 nations called out that are birthed after the flood. And all of them, every single one of them, started worshiping fallen beings. So you know what God decided to do? He was going to make himself a nation. That's what he called Abraham for. And so Israel is really his son. Now, all of you who are parents, especially when your children are small, do you tell them what to do? Do you go buy the clothes for them? Okay, you cook the food and put it in front of them? You're so unfair. That's so unfair. That's not right. See, that's what we're doing to God because He chose Israel. Israel is actually, He created Israel Himself because there was no nations in Genesis 10 and 11 who were worshiping Him. So that's why He called this one man that we know of. He could have called someone before Him. And He said, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And this person said, who are you? But in Genesis 12 it said, God called Abraham. And in fact, it wasn't the first time. It said, God had called Abraham. You know what it meant? He'd spoken to Abraham before. It took Abraham maybe more than one call before he said, okay, this is for real. Okay, I'm not imagining something. I'm actually going to do something. So Moses here is explaining to Israel as they have come out of Egypt and now are in the place of about to cross over into Canaan. Moses is explaining to them, listen, don't think yourself so special. And because He loved thy fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them and brought thee out in His sight with His mighty power out of Egypt. For thou art an holy people unto God, the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, people say, that's not fair. But I tell you, if you have your child and I have my child, I bet you want your child to get whatever's going first. No, you let my child go first? No, it's not unfair. Israel was God's child. And so He chose them because no one else was going to serve Him. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He chose Israel to be the vehicle though, but He wasn't going to stop at Israel. Remember what He told Abraham from the get-go. He said, through you will all the nations, the families of the earth be blessed. But He had to choose at least one vehicle to get it going. So in all of the Bible, God chooses people to bring forth His plan. But they have to accept the choice and they have to be willing to be used as a vessel. So God makes sovereign choices. In Genesis 12:2, this is His promise to Abraham. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. A blessing to whom? The whole rest of the earth. That's what He's talking about. In the New Testament, we see the same concept of election. Mark 13:20, Jesus is explaining to His disciples the end times, and He says, and except that the Lord hath shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake. You know who's the elect now? Do you know what God has done? You have become His people. You are special. You are not ordinary. You have been called. You have had the privilege of hearing the truth. And most of us treat it just like the Jews. It doesn't really hit us. How many people of the millions of people, about 1.5 million people in Milwaukee, have heard the true truth, who truly understand what God has called us to? Yes, there's many people who have some level of relationship with God, but I really believe that as He told the disciples, listen, don't rejoice because you can have miracles, but rejoice because your name, you have been counted worthy to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. John 15:16, He says, listen, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Do you understand that what it means? God chose you. You're not here by accident. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. You may have thought so, but God has maneuvered circumstances. He has done all kinds of things so that you have heard His word, that you have been listening to what He's telling you, and you have responded. He have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. When we produce fruit, we're pleasing the Father. Then we can ask some things. That's what he's saying. So in the New Testament, we see the same concept of God's sovereign choice. It's not that he picks favorites, but he has to pick someone. Now, the question is, does that someone respond? Because there are a lot of people, as the scripture says, many are called, but few are chosen. Let's look at this in a little bit more detail. In 1 Peter 1, 2, and we probably won't finish Romans part 3 today. Peter calls himself elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So does God look down history and pick, say, you're going to be saved, you're not? You know, there's a doctrine that certain denominations hold to where they call it irrefutable grace. God picks some people, that person has got to be saved, irresistible grace. And if you're not one of those people, you can't be saved. And no matter what that person does, eventually they're going to be saved. Well, what kind of God would that be? That would be an unjust God. No, that's not what it means when he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Yes, God has always had a plan for people to be saved. But they miss the next part of the verse, which goes on, unto obedience. That foreknowledge is only really fulfilled if there it says unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So yes, we are elect, we are called. But it also says that we should make our calling and election sure. What does that mean? It means it's up to us if we fulfill and respond to God's call. Grace is offered, but grace must be received. Grace must be accepted for it to really fulfill. See, God determines the end, but he doesn't determine all the in-between steps. There is free choice. Here's Jesus explaining that. He was saying that he was going to be betrayed. But he didn't say or determine, God did not predetermine it had to be Judas. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. He said, offenses must come, but by whom does offenses come? So, yes, we are going to have tribulation, but it doesn't have to be any predetermined person. It's just the nature of a fallen man and universe. So God does determine the end, but he does not determine the means. That means no one is going to be able to say, you made me do it. We're all going to have to give an account. In fact, that's one of God's greatest self-imposed limitations, is giving man dominion and limiting his sovereignty so that we are accountable. Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So what I mean by that is God will change circumstances. There's no doubt about that, but he's not going to try and change your mind. When we pray for someone to be saved, what we're praying is, God, keep on giving them the circumstances. It was the circumstances of the pigsty and the pig pen and him losing all his money that made the prodigal son change his mind. God didn't come and change his mind, because that would have been false. That would not have done anything if God suddenly made him a robot and he walked up to his father and say, take me back, for I have sinned. That would have been false. No, what God wants is for us to come to that understanding of our own self. And how do we do that? Sometimes God will change our circumstance. He'll take us through some things until we wake up. He took Jonah getting in a storm and throwing him over the sea and being in a fish before Jonah said, this is serious. I realize I can't run from God. God, I'm going to ask you for forgiveness. Will you please rescue my soul from hell? But here's the great thing. The Bible says God is faithful and merciful. And of course, he heard Jonah's prayer. He's willing when we change, when we come to him in faith, believing, when we repent. He is willing and able to take even the worst sinners. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, he loved us, even now. So God will determine the end, but he doesn't predestinate who it's going to be. That's why when he asked, one of you is going to be betraying me, what did they all say? Every one of them said, is it I? Because they all had the potential of doing it. Let me give you an example that God is not unfair. We see that God chose Saul, right? For the very first king. He didn't choose David. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake of thee, this same shall reign over my people. Now this shows that God had limited himself. He hadn't read Saul's mind. He didn't really choose to know how Saul was going to operate. He gave him free choice. Saul could have turned out good. In fact, the Bible makes that clear, that finally when Saul disappeared, Samuel told him, did you not know that God would have established your kingdom? This wasn't a trick play. This God wasn't trying to set Saul up for failure. God doesn't do that. He chose this man who was head and shoulders above all Israel. But Saul failed to make his calling and election sure. He was even anointed king. He had everything. And yet, he kept on disobeying. In fact, he became proud. Not only did he disobey God, but then he wanted to be honored in his disobedience. He spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. This act that Saul did by letting some of the Agagites go later on almost destroyed Israel during the Persian Empire, because Haman was descended from the Agagites, or the Agites, I should say. So we see that when God tells us to do something, even if we don't understand it or it doesn't make sense, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me. It's 5 times in scripture it has God changing his mind, and this is one of them. And it's probably the saddest one of them. I have repented, I have changed my mind. Now how could God change his mind if he had predestinated Saul? No, he had given dominion, meaning he had limited himself so that Saul's actions were his own. Our actions are own. We won't be able to say, God, the devil made me do it, or my circumstances made me do it. No. Because you know what God is going to do? He's going to show somebody else who was in worse circumstances than you. I've testified this so many times about the brother who had multiple sclerosis at the other church. I was there for 28 years and everybody left him. His family left him. He was only 35. Family, wife left him. Everybody left him because he was paralyzed. Yet he would come to church and try and worship. He would force his hand. They laid him on the front. Now he didn't get healed. He didn't get miraculously delivered. But on the day when God judges people, some people say, well, I couldn't come to church because I didn't have this or I didn't have a shoe. And God will say, do you see my servant Jim over here? He had to be carried into church. And yet he worshiped me. We will not have any excuse before God. God said, when it came to Saul, it repenteth me. I changed my mind that I chose this man. For he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. So here is a case where this man who was, the Bible said, head and shoulders, he looked like a king. But you know what then God did? He chose somebody else. If you will not do what God wants, you know what he will do? He will replace you. None of us are irreplaceable with God. Do you know that? So God chose someone. And the proof that this wasn't some plan of God is if you read all of the ages and the timing, David was not even born yet when Saul sinned. You realize that Saul actually ended up reigning 40 years. God had 40 years of patience with him. So at the time when David came to the fore, he wasn't even born when Saul started to sin. And I put this in here, and I'm not going to go in detail because we're way over time. So could you stand? But the point I'm making is God did not set Saul up to do this. Election does not mean that God has predetermined any person to get to heaven. Election means God's loving grace that has been extended, not depending on our goodness or all the things that we have done, but on his sovereign choice of love. And in fact, it is our job to spread that grace and to give that opportunity to others so they too can have that election of grace. Election then is fulfilled through obedience, not through God's predestination. Next week we'll go in a lot deeper in this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. If Saul had obeyed, then his election or choice as king would have flowered. He would have been the dynasty of Israel. He could have been Israel's greatest king. That's what Samuel told him. He said, don't you know God would have established your kingdom? But because of his continual disobedience, his lack of humility in understanding the grace, God could have chosen anybody. That's why the next time God chose a shepherd boy, just to make a point. God can choose someone out there who's a drug addict and use them. There are several pastors in our section who serve time in prison. God can take anybody if they will be obedient and if they will respond. He can make that election beautiful, yes. We're going to close this Bible study tonight, but I hope you have seen how God's grace and his mercy and his love. And of course, I said the most important verse, and we know. I don't know if I should have told you all my business, but I did. But I did because I want to show you literally how it worked out for me, where something not good, God was merciful to me, and it's turned out to be so good. So good. Beyond, it's exceeded everything that I could have asked or even thought. That's what's happened really. And that's what God can do in each and all of our lives. If we are faithful, if we are obedient, if we believe, if we walk in the Spirit, and if we don't listen to the devil's lies. But God doesn't love you because you're going through something. You know what you need to tell him? God loves me because I am going through something. He wants me to reign with him. Because it says, if we should suffer like him, then we shall also reign with him. So if you didn't suffer, you could not reign. That's the thought to take with you. I'm going to reign. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's what God wants us to know tonight. If you could bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Hallelujah. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We just lift up your name and we worship you, oh God, because you said that nothing shall separate us from your love. Lord, help us, oh God, to make our election and calling sure by being obedient to your word, by trusting, hallelujah, the path you have chosen for us, that if we should suffer with you, then we shall also reign with you. Lord, we just thank you, we praise you, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name.